All right, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We come this morning to verse 14, to what some have called the greatest verse in the entire Word of God. Given that verse 14 is the most concise biblical statement in all of the Word of God concerning the incarnation, God becoming flesh, it is one of Scripture's most significant verses. Now, given what we've learned so far concerning the deity of the Word and the pre-incarnate work of the Word in John's prologue, what John explains here in verse 14, our passage for this morning, is absolutely shocking. Most importantly, this single verse gives us the only possible solution to man's greatest problem, that every human being born of man and woman is destined and deserving of an eternity in hell due to Adam's sin, by virtue of Adam being the representative head of all of mankind. In other words, if God doesn't do something only God could do, no man could ever escape the destiny of hell that we all deserve as those alienated from God and the enemy of God. For several weeks now, we have been looking carefully at what is known as John's prologue, these first 18 verses that give us a summary of John's entire gospel. We looked at the deity of the Word in verses 1 and 2. We looked at the pre-incarnate work of the Word in verses 3 through 5. Then we learned about the witness to the Word, John the Baptizer, who most importantly pointed to God's plan that mankind is to tell the world about the Word. We then, in verses 9 through 11, looked at the tragic fact that the majority of mankind, and even the majority of God's chosen people, the Jews, will reject the testimony to the Word. Then last time in the text, verses 12 through 13, we looked at the acceptance of the Word. By God's grace, we learned that God would enable some, in reality, a remnant, to accept the testimony to the Word. And in so doing, God gives them the right, John tells us, to become children of God. Men and women, verse 13, who were born spiritually born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, the only possible way for spiritually dead men to become children of God in the family of God is by God alone. And so it's in our passage for this morning, verse 14, that we learn just what God did to provide the way, just one way, for sinful man to be reconciled to a holy God. And this is the sixth main point for our outline of the prologue. Number 6, the incarnation of the Word. Now, this point really runs down through verse 18, but it's here in verse 14 that John answers the question of how the eternal, invisible God can be known by finite, visible humans. As I have repeatedly said, the Word, remember, is the self expression of God who is Spirit. But we also learn here how God provided the way for sinful man to be saved from the penalty of his sins. Remember again, by virtue of Adam's sin, there was nothing any man born of man and woman could do to be reconciled with a holy God. But verse 14 resolves all of those issues. Now, it was back in verse 9 where John explained that the majority of the world will reject the testimony of the Word, the testimony to the Word. We learned there, verse 9, that the Word actually came into the world. That right there speaks of the incarnation. No man could ever pay the infinite penalty for sin demanded by God, and yet no one but the God-man could ever righteously offer an atonement on behalf of sinful man. Only God Himself could ever atone for sin, and yet only the God-man sacrifice would be accepted on behalf of man. No one ought to pay the price but man, but no one can pay but God. And so to reconcile man to God, God would have to become man and dwell among men. In the incarnation, Jesus Christ, the Word, is fully and truly man, and therefore He's able to stand in man's place, both to bear man's punishment and accomplish man's righteousness. And at the same time, Jesus Christ is fully and truly God, and therefore He's able to bear the infinite wrath of God against our sins without perishing as we would. And so the incarnation is the height of divine wisdom. No human could ever come up with a plan like this. This then is the very heart of the gospel. It is the most glorious of all of God's works. It is the greatest miracle of all miracles. That's the focus here in verse 14. The miraculous fact that the infinite, eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient, almighty God has taken on the nature of finite, temporal, dependent, mortal humanity. Taking on humanity without the sin nature, in a personal union with His divine nature, all without changing or shedding His divine nature. This is the greatest miracle of all. The unchangeable God becomes what He wasn't, while never ceasing to be what He always was. Now here's the phrase that you want to keep in your mind as we go through this text. When we think about Jesus Christ, the Word, in the incarnation, Jesus Christ is always truly God. Always truly God, all that God is. And He is also at the same time truly man. All that man is, yet without the sin nature, because Adam was not His representative head. Remember, His Father was the Holy Spirit. Pastor James Montgomery Boyce wrote that verse 14 was the greatest sentence for which the Gospel of John was written. And so, to understand John's Gospel, we must understand all that John tells us here in verse 14. Follow along as I read it to you. Chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. That is just an absolutely profound verse for us to understand. The deepest of theological truth written in the simplest Koine Greek, so that it might be translated in every language to be easily understood. Every one of those 23 Greek words carefully chosen by the Apostle John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and almost every one of them is loaded with theological significance. Now let me show you here seven key elements, key aspects of the incarnation by way of questions. Questions that John lists the answers to here in verse 14. Each point comes right out of the text. First of all, verse 14, who is the subject of the incarnation? Who's the subject of the incarnation? It's not us. The Word became flesh. Now, the Word then is the subject of the sentence, both grammatically and thematically. Now this takes us right back to verse 1. The subject of the entire prologue is the Word. Now let me remind you of the divine characteristics that John has given us about the Word. This is repetitive, but again, it serves a point, as you'll see in a couple of moments. Remember that John listed for us four characteristics of the deity of the Word. And what he's doing here is he's setting up a profound contrast. Four characteristics of the deity of the Word. In verse 1, here we learned that the Word was and is the self-expression of God. God, who is Spirit, has communicated to mankind through every man's conscience at birth and his creation that surrounds man. And as we learned in Romans chapter 1, this communication with God, from God, is enough for man to be without excuse when that man stands before Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead. So man is accountable for the general revelation God has given every man, his conscience and creation. But for man to be saved from the penalty of his sins, man must receive and accept the special revelation of God that comes through the Word, who is the self-revelation of God. Secondly, the Word was and is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. In other words, in the very beginning of everything, the Word was already there. He already was. He was already existing. Notice in verse 14, the grammar changes. The verb changes. Notice in verse 14, John tells us that the Word became flesh. So, the Word always was. He was without beginning. But at a point in time in the incarnation, the Word became flesh. Now, remember, to help us understand the eternality of the Word, John reminds us of Genesis 1:1. This is an allusion to Genesis 1:1, where Moses tells us that in the beginning of the creation of the world, God already existed because He is the one who created, as we learned, through His agent, Jesus Christ. We'll see that in a moment. So, just as God already existed at the creation of the world, so also the Word was existing before the creation of the world. Third, the Word was and is eternally with God. He didn't show up at the incarnation. He was and is eternally with God. And you'll remember that this speaks of not only the eternality of the Word, but also of the fact that the Word was distinct from the Father. Look at verse 1. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, that should raise a question in your mind. How on earth is that possible? That doesn't make much sense. With God? Was God? The point is, the Word was equal in every way with God. Equal in essence in every way, and yet distinct from God. The phrase in the Greek here, pros ton theon, meaning face to face with God, emphasizes the intimacy of the relationship between the Father and the Word. We'll see that intimacy mentioned again in verse 18, where John will talk about the Word being in the bosom of the Father. It's a phrase of intimacy. Again, the point is that the Word is equal with God, yet distinct from God, but also perfectly intimate with the Father. Fourth point, the Word was and is God. Again, verse 1, and the Word was God. That appears to be redundant, but it's not. It's not redundancy. Don't miss what John is doing here in the very first verse of this gospel. This is the mystery of the gospel that he's presenting to us here. He's pointing out the fact that to be God, but also be with God, distinct from God, is to say that there must be several persons of the Godhead, yet all of the same essence as God. Later, we will learn that there is a third person of the Godhead, equal in every way with God and the Word, but also distinct from God and the Word, and yet of the same essence as God and the Word. And by the way, this confession concerning the Godhead has been consistent from the beginning of the church. The Athanasian Creed in the late 400s puts it this way. The person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another. And that of the Holy Spirit, still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. Their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. The creed goes on, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods, but there is one God. This is Philippians 1 verse 6, speaking of the Son, the Word, who although existing in the form of God, that means equal with God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And the word there is literally clung tenaciously to. In other words, the Word existing before the Word became flesh. The Word existing before the Word became flesh. This is also Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Look at that. This is a passage you want to keep in mind as we're going through the Gospel of John. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now remember, back to John, what we learned here, as I said a minute ago, is that the Word is the self-revelation, the self-expression of God. In the Old Testament, when God would reveal himself to his prophets, the text reads, the Word of Yahweh. In the New Testament, as Hebrews says, when God reveals himself to his disciples, his followers, it is through the Word, Jesus Christ, the incarnate second person of the Godhead. John in John 1:18 says that no one has seen God at any time. Why? Because he's spirit. No one has seen God at any time, but his word has explained him. Who's the word? Second person of the Godhead. The Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the word. Literally, that word explained is, in the Greek, it's exegete. The word literally has exegeted him to the world. Exegeted God to the world. Paul calls him in Colossians 1:15 the image of the invisible God. Again, the Word who became flesh is the self-revelation of God. Ken Poor was a youth speaker, well-known youth speaker, primarily in the state of California, spoke in all the youth camps, very dynamic speaker, close friend of John MacArthur. They, in college together, were in a quartet. And Ken Poor always explained it this way. Jesus is God in a bod. The kids loved that. But it helped them to understand how we could see and comprehend who God is. We see that in the Word. Now look at verse 2. God doesn't want us, God doesn't want us to miss the point of the Word's eternality. So he says again, verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Well, he's already said that. This is almost Pauline. He was in the beginning with God. That's his eternality. Well, then we looked at the pre-incarnate work of the Word. We saw five more characteristics of the Word in verses 3 through 5. Look at verse 3. The Word was the exclusive agent of creation. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing, including Himself, came into being that has come into being. Remember, God spoke the world into existence by His what? Word. The very same Word that was with God from beginning. From before the beginning. This also tells us, number 6, that the Word Himself was uncreated. Nothing came into being that has come into being. Well, He's there. He didn't come into existence by being created. That's what it says. Nothing came into being that has come into being. And then verse 4 gives us the seventh characteristic. The Word was self-existent. Verse 4, in Him was life. The Word needed nothing to give Him life, or He needed nothing to sustain His life. In other words, John tells us, the Word is the sustainer of all life. Hebrews 1, verse 3, I read it a second ago. He upholds all things by the word of His power. He's the sustainer of all life. Colossians 1, 7, in Him all things hold together. He is the glue that holds all things together. R.C. Sproul famously said, if there is one maverick molecule in all the universe, then God is not sovereign. And if God is not sovereign, He is not God. That's the point. The Word is the glue that holds all the elements of life together. Then number 8, the Word gave life to everything and everyone. Look at verse 4 again. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Again, by virtue of Adam's sin, every man walks in darkness from the moment of conception. It is the Word alone that man is enabled by God to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of light and life. And so powerful is this spiritual light, salvation, that verse 5, that's the ninth characteristic, the Word gave light to everyone and everything. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not overtake it. It couldn't overtake it because it's of God. It is God. Not only can the darkness not ever overtake the light also, verse 9, enlightens every man. How does the light enlighten every man? Well, we've covered this. It enlightens every elect man chosen by God in eternity past to be able to accept the witness to the Word. The true light opens the spiritually blind eyes to see the truth of the Word of God. If you're a true follower of Christ, it's because the Word used the Word to open your eyes to comprehend the Word. The Word, the true light, also exposes and condemns the sins of every man who rejects the biblical light that he's given. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1. Now, look at verse 14. Here's what I do not want you to miss. When the Apostle John says, the Word became flesh, that should absolutely shock you. For the Greek reading this, if he had a Bible, he'd throw it across the room. To the Jew, if he had a Bible, he'd toss it and step on it. This is shocking. I just have given you nine characteristics, undeniable characteristics of deity. And so when the Apostle John says the Word became flesh, this is incomprehensible. He's talking about all of those characteristics of deity and so many more, condescending in humility to add humanity to his deity. This is the Word equal with God in every way, becoming man. And as incomprehensible as this is, it is exactly what John tells us here in this prologue. That's the second question that John answers here. What did the Word do? Well, Almighty God became man. There's our second point. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. And again, given what we now understand about the deity of the Word and all that the Word has done before the incarnation, this is absolutely unthinkable. One preacher explained it, the one eternally existing in the very nature and glory of God, equal with the Father, ruling creation in majesty, receiving the worship of the saints and the angels in heaven, the person of the Word, God the Son, in all the riches of his divine being and divine possessions and divine relations, became flesh. Now think about this phrase. Understand, this is meant by John to be as shocking as possible. A man may want to try to become a god. A god would never want to become a man. As we've seen, the word here, the second person of the Godhead, the Word, is God. Now, remember some theology. What do we know about God? God is immutable, right? What's that mean? Well, that means that God does not change. He does not change from one state of being to another state of being. We've seen this reality in the verbs that John has used that I mentioned a moment ago. In the beginning, the Word was. We get that. We understand that. He always was. We got it. But then, with everything else he lists here, they all became. They weren't. They became. All throughout the prologue, we've been observing the difference in the verbs used about the Word and the verbs used about the other things that became. In the Greek, it's the difference between I, me, which means I am, and ginomai, to become. Verse 3, all things became. There was a beginning. Verse 6, John the Baptizer became. Verse 10, the world became. Verse 12, the Word gave believers the right to become children of God. But now, in verse 14, he writes, and the Word also became. For the Word, God, who is immutable, how is this even possible? If there wasn't the evidence that it actually happened for 33 years, that would be heresy. which is what the Jews repeatedly accused Jesus of. If that weren't shocking enough, notice that John uses the word flesh. He doesn't say man, he says flesh, sarx, in the Greek. But see, that's the essence of the incarnation. In the incarnation, God took on humanity. The infinite became finite. Eternity entered time. The invisible became visible. The Creator entered His creation. And don't miss the fact that John uses the word flesh to highlight the unimaginable contrast between God as spirit, adding on to His essence, humanity. Understand, this is the single most staggering condescension ever. But see, this is how God revealed Himself to humanity. He first revealed Himself to man in creation. He revealed Himself to man in man's conscience. Then, in the Old Testament scriptures, He revealed Himself to man. Then, through the prophets, in many ways, through many prophets. And supremely and most clearly in Jesus Christ, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 we looked at, which we read about in the record of His life and work and its application and significance for the past, the present, and the future. We read that in the New Testament. And as we'll see, this is how God solved man's problem of being alienated from God as His enemy because of man's sin. This is the only possible way, but it's unimaginable. Now, most of the time when we see the word flesh in the Word of God, it speaks of man's indwelling sin, man's sin nature. But here, as I said, it cannot mean that because the Word, God, is sinless. So when John uses the term flesh, it speaks of the contrast, the staggering contrast between omnipotent, transcendent God and the weakness and frailty and mortality of mankind. You can't get more opposite than this. The best way to understand the word flesh here in this setting, in this context, is as man's physical being. As man's physical being. And see, we couldn't understand this if we didn't have Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Listen, Christ Jesus, who although existing, that's the word, who although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he speaks of his distinction there. But rather, he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. In other words, everyone could see he was a man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the most heinous type of death imaginable. Now, as you know, we've covered this before. When Paul says Christ emptied himself, what he means by the words that he uses is that Christ, listen carefully, in his incarnation, willingly, temporarily suspended the prerogative of using different attributes of his deity. I'll say it again. Christ, in his incarnation, willingly, temporarily suspended the prerogative of using different attributes of his deity. To say it another way, in his incarnation, the Word concealed, this is the best way to understand it, he concealed some of his divine attributes behind the aspects of his humanity. Was his humanity stronger than his deity? Of course not. Not even a question worth asking. Of course not. But he willingly concealed it behind the aspects of his humanity. Calvin said it this way: he concealed the riches of the divine majesty of the Lord of glory behind the veil of the poverty of a slave. He couldn't empty himself of his deity, or else he would have ceased to be God. So what he did in his humanity was to lay aside the prerogative to use different attributes of his deity. He did not exchange his deity for humanity. That's error. He did not change himself into a human. That's erroneous. He did not lay aside his deity for humanity. That's heresy. He was and is Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Colossians 2:9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Ken Poor, God in a bod. It's exactly what that is. John 8:58, Jesus says of himself, before Abraham was, I am. You're looking at this man, obviously a man, obviously a human being, and out of his mouth comes those words. Hey, by the way, I've always existed. Amazing. This is stunning. John, again, uses the term flesh to highlight the incomprehensible condescension of the incarnation and to explain that the internal second person, eternal second person of the Godhead, without losing any aspect of his deity, added onto his deity a human nature, albeit without the sin nature every other human being is born with by virtue of Adam's sin, is exactly what's happened here. In so doing, the Word became the God-man, remaining truly God in every way and truly man in every way, yet without the indwelling sin nature every other man possesses. This is why, this is exactly why the Apostle Paul calls this the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy 3:16, listen. And by common confession, he says, everyone knows this. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Could be this was an early church hymn, a confession of the faith. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifested in the flesh, who's that? That's the Word, was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. He's talking about the Word. He's talking about the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. And so when John tells us that the Word became flesh, what he means is that the Word was truly God. And in time, the fullness of time, we learn, he became truly man. Understand it this way. He is immutable according to his deity, and yet increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men, Luke 2:52, according to his humanity. He's omnipotent according to his deity, the one who makes the winds and the sea obey him, the one who forgives sin, Luke 5:20, who raises the dead, John 11, and who grants spiritual life, John 5:21. And yet, he wearied from a day's journey, John 4:6. Was tired enough to sleep in the midst of a massive storm, Luke 8:23, according to his humanity. Truly God, truly man. He is omniscient according to his deity, the one who knew all men, John 2:25, who read the Pharisees' minds, Luke 5:22, the one who knew Nathanael by the fig tree, John 1:48, the one of whom Peter confessed, you know all things, John 16:30. And yet, he was ignorant of the day and hour of his return, Mark 13:32, according to his humanity. The one who said, I and the Father are one, John 10:30, according to his deity. and yet confessed the Father is greater than I, John 14:28, according to his humanity. You cannot minimize any aspect of either his deity or his humanity. To do so is to contradict the clear teaching of the Word of God. By the Word becoming flesh, he simply and incomprehensibly added sinless humanity onto his deity, his human nature existing right alongside his divine nature in the incomprehensible personal union of God the Son incarnate. Now understand, so crucial is the doctrine of the incarnation that down through the centuries, Satan has repeatedly attacked it. Satan must destroy Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ came to do if he's to win the battle for men's souls. Well, he's not going to win the battle for men's souls, and he can't ever be victorious. Nevertheless, the rejection of the incarnation is the foundation of the majority of the various cults and sects that have arisen over the years. The Ebionites said Jesus is man, but not God. The Gnostics said that Jesus is God, but not man. The Arians said Jesus existed forever, but not as God. The Jehovah's Witnesses say this. The Nestorians said Jesus was like a Jekyll and Hyde, two persons in one body. The Eutychians said Jesus had two natures that mixed together to make up a third nature, totally different from the first two natures. And so John uses the term flesh to make no mistake about the fact that the Word was truly God and the Word was truly man. Now, one last detail on this point. Why is this so important? Well, let me tell you. Because both natures are absolutely necessary for our redemption. Both realities are absolutely necessary for our redemption. If Christ had been only man, his death could not have atoned for man's sin. If Christ had been only God, he could not have died since God can't die. If Christ had not been man, he would not have had a genuine link with humanity and would not have had perfect sympathy with man. The eternal priesthood of Christ as our mediator is based on the hypostatic union. That's what this is called. By incarnation, Christ became a man and hence could act as a human priest. As God, his priest could be everlasting after the order of Melchizedek. And he could be a mediator between God and man. And so why did he become flesh? To reveal the invisible God, to fulfill prophecy, to guarantee the Davidic covenant. God assured David that someday an heir from his own seed would rule over Israel on his throne forever. To make sacrifice for our sins, to reconcile man to God, to provide an example for us to follow, to provide us with a sinless high priest, to destroy the devil and his works, to destroy the curse of Genesis, to heal the brokenhearted, to give abundant light, to bring glory to God. This is the single most phenomenal truth you will ever study. When Adam sinned, he sealed the fate of mankind forever unless someone could come into the world sinless and perfect and able to die and yet able to live again so that the penalty for sin could be paid for once and for all by a just one dying for the unjust. And that's exactly what happened through the miracle of the incarnation. The Word became flesh. Now notice the next aspect of the incarnation here in verse 14. By way of a third question, why did the Word choose to become flesh? Well, verse 14, the Word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us. For some 33 years, the Word dwelt among sinful fallen men as truly God and truly man. This is the idea behind the name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Now, God, through the Apostle John, has a very interesting way to communicate this truth to us. You can't necessarily see it in the English, but in the languages, it's profound. See the word dwelt? The word for dwell here in the Greek is skene, which is the word tent. Tent. The verb form that you find here in this verse, skenao, that means to tent, or to pitch a tent, or to dwell in a tent, or to live in a tent. So literally, the text reads, the Word became flesh and pitched His tent among us for the purpose of dwelling among us. John uses, why does God have John say it this way? He uses this word because he wants his readers to remember the tabernacle. Literally, the tent of meeting where God met with the Israelites in the wilderness in the Old Testament. It instantly takes your mind right back to that tent. The idea behind the two words, tabernacle and dwell or tent, is the idea of dwelling. The point being that there is a very clear connection between what the Word does in the incarnation and what the Word and what God did in dwelling with His people in the tabernacle. Same type of concept. Now let me give you the background here. Turn to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus 29. We always say these are in the white pages of your Bible. Shouldn't be, but 29, verse 42. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting, before Yahweh, where I will meet with you and speak to you there. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am Yahweh, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am Yahweh, their God. Verse 42, look at it. Yahweh says, I'll meet there with the sons of Israel. He'll speak to them there. It will be a place that is consecrated by His glory, so that Yahweh, condescending in His glory and His presence, will sanctify the people, set them apart as holy. Verse 44 says that it will be the place of priestly ministry, where God's wrath against Israel's sin will be temporarily appeased by the sacrifices offered by the priests. In verses 45 and 46, he says that the reason he brought his people out of Egypt, the aim of their redemption from slavery, was so that Yahweh would dwell among his people and would be their God. And then at the end of the book of Exodus, chapter 40, the tabernacle is built. The temple is built, replacing the tabernacle. Exodus 40, verse 34, the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. What this is God telling His people that I am with you. I am now dwelling among you. But in time, the tent called the tabernacle, like all tents, would wear out. Eventually, God takes up His residence in the temple that Solomon builds. And the glory of the Lord fills the temple in 1 Kings 8, just as it did in the tabernacle in Exodus 40. This is the way in which God fulfills the promise of Leviticus 26, 11, and 12. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Well, what did his people do? You know what his people did. They rejected him. They so profaned the sanctuary of God by their idolatry, their law-breaking, that after centuries of patient pleading, God determines to bring judgment on them by giving them into the hands of their enemies. Ezekiel chapters 8 to 11, the people literally bring idols into the temple of God to worship them, in essence, sinning right to the face of Yahweh in the place where his glory dwells. The glory of God's presence departs from the temple. The temple is burned to the ground by the Babylonians, and Yahweh sends Israel into exile. But at the very same time, he sends prophets to promise his people that there will be a new covenant that he will make with them. And by virtue of that new covenant, he will rescue Israel from their exile. He will save them and once again dwell with them. Jeremiah 31:33, Yahweh says, "This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Look at Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Verse 23. He says, "They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people and I will be their God." In verse 26, "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people." You want to know what long-suffering is? God is long-suffering. Yahweh is long-suffering. Here's the point. Yahweh promises that through the new covenant, he will once again make his dwelling place in the midst of his people. And from the moment those promises were made, Israel eagerly hoped in their fulfillment, longing for the temple to be rebuilt again. After 70 years, God brings Israel back out of exile, and he puts them in their land, and he has them rebuild the temple. But guess what? Zerubbabel's temple pales in comparison to Solomon's. Ezra 3 tells us that the old men who remembered the first temple looked at the new temple and they wept. It's interesting to note we have no record of God's glory filling Zerubbabel's temple the way it had in the tabernacle in Exodus 40 and in Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 8. And then, after the last prophet Malachi, there were 400 years of silence from God. God did not speak in any way to his people for four centuries. But then, after all that time and all that waiting, wondering whether the Lord would return and speak and dwell among his people, once again, a baby was born in a manger. The Apostle John describes it for us in our passage this morning. He writes, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." But this time, the Word dwells with mankind in a far more personal way. The Word being the complete self-expression, self-revelation of God Himself, He is the perfect fulfillment of both the promises of the tabernacle and the temple. Just as the glory of God filled the tabernacle, so now the fullest expression of God's glory is in the Son, the Word, Jesus Christ. And that's why, look at this, that's why John says what he does next, in the next phrase in verse 14. Look at it. "And we beheld his glory." Why? Because he was dwelling among them. Just as everyone who sought God had to go to the tent of meeting, so now everyone who seeks God must go to Jesus, the Word. Just as the tabernacle was the place of condescension where God met man, so now Jesus is where God condescends and meets man. Just as the tabernacle was the place where God's people were consecrated for service, so now Jesus is where God's people are consecrated and sanctified, set apart. Just as the tabernacle was the place where God spoke to His people, so now in these last days God has spoken to us in His Son, Jesus. Just as the tabernacle was the place where atonement for sin was made and God's wrath was satisfied, so now Jesus is where atonement is made and is where God's anger against sin is satisfied. Just as the tabernacle was the place where Israel worshiped God, so now the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, John 4:23-24, because they will worship Him in the Son, the Word. This is why the incarnation is so glorious. We no longer must meet with God, talk with God, worship God in some special place made with human hands. Now we come to Jesus. Jesus, the Word. God dwelling among us. Before we could be with God, now God is with us, in the person of the Word. This is the glorious reality of the incarnation. Father, thank you for what we have learned again. These are things that we know. We don't often take the time to carefully think through them and marvel in what is by far the greatest miracle ever performed. That God would become man is inconceivable, but that's exactly what happened. And for 33 years, everyone could see it. No one ever questioned His humanity. And so we don't ever want to take these truths for granted. I thank you, Father, for the men whose shoulders I stand on, Mike Riccardi, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, others who help to put these deep theological truths in language that we can understand. I pray, Father, that the truth of what was said this day would overcome the frailty of my voice, that we would take these truths to heart and marvel at your goodness to us. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, to think that God became man to save us from the penalty for our sin that we rightly deserved is a stunning truth. I pray that you would help those here this day, those online, who have not bowed their knee to your Lordship, have not denied self, taken up their cross, not interested in what the Word of God says. I trust this day you would use the truth of your Word, the Word of God, to convict their hearts. Short of you shining the light in their eyes so that they can see, finally they'll never comprehend this truth. This is fairy tale stuff to them. And so we pray, Father, that you would be gracious to do just that, as you've done in our lives. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.